2 Samuel chapter 7, we ended up last week at verse 17. But I have to say, we have, if you drive, and I think just about all of us do, we've all been in that dreaded position of being second in line at the traffic light, right? I mean, if you can, you always want to be first, all right? Because you are the master of your fate. You know, if you're first in line, hey, you're in charge, the pole position. But if you're second in line, oh, Lord. The light's red and then it changes and nothing happens. Okay, well, it's not a problem. I mean, we're not drag racing, okay? This is not Pomona. We're not racing down the quarter mile. So when the light changes, sometimes it takes a few seconds for the color change to register in people's minds. And so you wait a few seconds. And those are 3 long seconds. And still nothing happens. And then the clock is ticking. So what do you do? I mean, you don't want to be rude. You don't want to seem impatient. But there are a lot of people behind you, and you love those people, and you want them to be on their way, right? I mean, it's all for them.
That's it.
So eventually you come to grips with the fact that you got to wake that person up. And so you do what you got to do. You are compelled out of love to react.
Yes.
But the point of all of this is this. It is ridiculous to be unmoved by a green light.
Amen.
Is it not?
Amen.
I mean, what's it for?
That's right.
I mean, the only reason we're stopped because it's red, and it ain't red. Well, let's get going. But in the same light, it is also ridiculous to be unmoved by God's revelation. And David knew this. David knew this very well. You see, in the first half of chapter 7, Yahweh had, first off, he has unceremoniously shot down David's plan to build a temple. David said to Nathan, "You know what? I think I'll build God a temple." Nathan said, "Go for it, man, go for it." But that night, God said, "Hey, forget about it." Now, you know how depressing that can be when you are all excited about doing something for the Lord, and God said, "Don't worry about it. Yeah, forget that." Oh, man. But David didn't have time to feel sorry for himself because Yahweh turned around and promised that not only, David, can you not build me a house, but I am going to build you an eternal house. And we talked about this last week. He's not talking about building David a palace. He's talking about building David an eternal dynasty. And of course, David was floored. Because this promise not only assures David that as long as there was a nation of God's people, his descendants would always rule over it, but it also informed him that the long-awaited, the long-promised Messiah would eventually be one of his own descendants. How else could that throne last forever?
Amen.
Unless it is associated with God himself. So that in light of all this, there's no way that David could remain unmoved by Yahweh's plan as it has been revealed in verses 5 through 16. So what does David do? How does David respond to God's great revelation? Well, as we're going to see today, David goes in and he sits before the Lord in happy frustration. Now, we all know what frustration is, and they're usually happy is not usually associated with it. But in David's case, his frustration was one of happiness because he was frustrated to the point where he couldn't think of how to worship and praise God to the extent that he deserved. Now, do we get into that position very often? I mean, to the fact where we're speechless before God for what he has done. David sits before the Lord in happy frustration. He is searching for adequate words to convey his astonished praise. And then he urgently pleads with the Lord to simply fulfill his word. You see, Yahweh's revelation has spurred David's devotion. Yahweh's revelation, his promises, have fired up David's praise and his prayers. And that is as it should be. See, when God works in your life, you got a reason to praise. Hey, I tell you this little secret. When God doesn't work in your life, you still have a reason to praise because He is still God.
Amen.
And His limitations are only there because of us, not because of Him. You see, God doesn't declare His promises and His plans to us, His people. He doesn't reveal His agenda for the preservation of His church just so that we can let it sit here in cold print. You know, we look at the Bible and say, boy, there's a lot of good stuff in there. But if it never gets beyond that point of recognizing that there's a lot of good stuff in there, then we're kind of missing the point. You see, the divine promises that are present in God's Word are a green light. They're a green light to our spiritual life. They're a green light to our Christian service. And it would be absurd for God's people to be unmoved by them. David is not. And we'll look at David's response here. David's response is going to be twofold in the rest of chapter 7. First off, David responds in praise. How could he not? I mean, my goodness. God, you're gonna make me a king forever? What was most present in David's mind? What happened to Saul? Saul sinned. Saul rebelled against God. God removed his dynasty. God said, okay, you're not going to be king anymore. David's thinking, man, I better keep the line. I better toe the line. I got to, you know, or else God's going to take it away. God says, don't worry about it. You will always be king, or your descendants will always be king over my people forever. And so David responds in praise because he's simply marveling at the grace of God that has been extended towards him. How can you even begin to understand what it all means? But then we're going to see that David responds in petition. Now, it's important that you start with praise, but there's also a place for petition in our prayers. But what David does is he doesn't just start praying for stuff. David actually begins to pray that the word of God that has been spoken to him will be accomplished in him, will be accomplished through him, and ultimately it will be accomplished for him for the eternal glory of God. You see, David understood that he's just an instrument. He is just there as the vehicle for God to glorify Himself. And David simply wants it to happen. And we're going to look at that. So let's begin by seeing David's thought processes here. In verse 18, then King David went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, who am I, O Lord God? I mean, that's the obvious question. God, who am I that you have bestowed such great things upon me? Who am I? I mean, how has this happened? And then he says, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So David decides to have his own personal prayer meeting with Yahweh. And he probably went not into the tabernacle, but close to the tabernacle. Because why? That's where God's presence is. And the Ark of the Covenant. And so David, in his mind, he wants to get as close to God's presence as he can. Now he's doing this in a literal way, but we understand that we have to do this in a spiritual way. Literally in a spiritual way. Let's put it that way. Does that make it more clear? Clear as mud. Thanks for clearing that up. But David had that opportunity to go near to the presence of God and enter into a prayer. But we should note that David's prayer doesn't begin with his petition. He doesn't start out by saying, God, this is what I need. But rather, David's prayer begins with wonder. He is beside himself with awe at what God has done, at what God has done for him. David's prayer begins with a supplication. Not with supplication, but with a surprise. He's beside himself. He is flabbergasted by Yahweh's grace. And so he begins his prayer staggering under the amazing weight of God's grace. And I mean, we have to face the facts that it is impossible to accurately define or even try to explain the ecstasy that David is feeling here, but we can at least point out some of the highlights of his joyous rapture. We notice in verse 18 that he begins by marveling over God's previous grace, the things that God has done for him in the past. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? There's one thing about gratitude. Gratitude never forgets the past. But at the same time, gratitude can never explain the past. I mean, we look back in our life and we see what God has done for us every step of the way. What can we do? How can we respond to that? There's no way we could ever make up for all the things that God has done for us. There's just no way. But we can be grateful for it. And when we look back and we remember those things, that shows the Lord that we are grateful. Someone who is ungrateful, well, they don't remember anything. You kind of have to remind them. You remember back then? Oh, yeah, okay. Well, thanks for that. But David in his gratitude could not forget what God has done. You see, David is clueless as to why Yahweh's plan was ever focused on him from the beginning. Who am I? You know, why have you done this for me, God? I mean, I'm nobody. As a matter of fact, he was nobody of the nobodies. He was the lowest of the low. His family was small in Egypt, and he was the youngest of them. He was the runt of the litter. How has this all happened to me, God? Now, we always ask that question, but it's usually in a bad context. God, why has this happened to me? Like we're somebody, you know? God's like, what? What are you talking about? It's just life. But yet, David doesn't praise the mystery of God's choice, but he also praises the mystery or the miracle of God's preservation. Look what he says. And what is my house that you have brought me this far? You see, Samuel anointed David as king where? Where did he anoint him? In Bethlehem. Samuel had to go down to Bethlehem, have that barbecue, and all them boys had to march past him. And then they had to end up going to send somebody to get David because they didn't even think enough of him to invite him to dinner. My goodness, don't you love your family when they do that? But you need to understand this. Bethlehem was only 6 miles from Jerusalem. 6 miles. But for David, the distance between Bethlehem and Jerusalem covered 21 chapters. Okay? And nearly two decades of his life that was filled with danger, narrow escapes, treachery, foolishness, and despair. It was a long way for David from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. But yet here he is. And David knows how he got there. He knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was nothing more than the amazing grace of Yahweh that had brought him this far. Isn't that what we sing? It is grace that brought us this far, and grace will see us home. It is all God's grace. So David is looking to his past and he is marveling over the previous grace that God has shed upon him. But in verse 19, he moves his focus and he marvels over the promised grace. Grace that God has promised him in the future. He says, and yet this was a small thing in your sight. Look, God, all that stuff that you brought me through was really nothing for you to do. It was a big thing for me, obviously. When God does something for us, it's amazing. It's fantastic. It's unbelievable. But for God, it's nothing. Yeah, he could do it standing on his head. You know, if he had a head. You know, he could do it standing on his head. And I only say that because God is a spirit. You know, he doesn't have a body. He's a spirit. So literally, he doesn't have a head. David knew that it was nothing for God to preserve his life, even if he had to do it 1,000 times. It was no big deal. It's just what God does. But now, Yahweh has committed himself to an eternal promise on behalf of David and his descendants. That takes it, you know, to a greater extent. That's a big, big deal. You see, because God is now committing himself to David. Committing his power. Committing his eternal abilities. As fantastic as that sounds, David seems to be particularly excited over the role that his house, his descendants, his dynasty will play in all of human history. And it's a little hard to recognize this in our translation that we have here, because you see at the end of verse 9 it says, "Is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" And scholars disagree that that is maybe the most accurate description. And we could go into all the legalism and the, I hate to say that, it's not legalism, it's the legal translations and the Hebrew of what this means. The word manner actually comes from the Hebrew word Torah, which is another name for the law, but it deals with the contents of the law, not the use of the law. And so what we come down to, a more accurate translation of this phrase would simply be, such is human destiny. And so David understands that God's promise to him does not just affect his house. It does not just affect the nation of Israel, but that it affects and will affect the entire world. And this explains David's excitement, because he now understands that this forever kingship that Yahweh guarantees his dynasty would not only bring rest to Israel, but it will ultimately extend Yahweh's presence and God's divine blessing to all of humanity. But isn't that what God promised Abraham? That in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, how is that going to happen? How is Abraham going to bless all the families of the earth? Because through Abraham, the Messiah will come who will bring salvation to all the families of the earth. And so David is beginning to make those connections. We don't really always think of David as being a theologian or a scholar, but he was pretty sharp. David had a better understanding of the afterlife than just about anybody in the Old Testament. David also had a better understanding of what God's plan was, because we see it laid out in the Psalms. And so now David begins to understand that his dynasty, his family, his descendants will be the mechanism that Yahweh uses to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And so the Davidic covenant is what's going to be used to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And the fact that all the families of the earth will be blessed through the Messiah. And where is the Messiah coming from? It's coming from David's family. What God has promised to David and his seed will eventually work out for the benefit of all mankind. And David, again, he is blown away. Now, David doesn't know how this is going to happen. David just knows that it's going to happen. And when it comes right down to it, that's all we need to know. You know, because God has given us great and many promises in His Word, but He doesn't tell us how they're going to work. And we don't need to know how they're going to work. We just need to understand that they're going to work. Amen. God doesn't always give us the heads up. He doesn't always lay out every step for us. He just tells us where we're going to go. And we just got to believe Him. We got to just step out in faith and trust Him to get us there, because He promised us He would. And here's the thing. If God has promised us that He would get us to the end, and He doesn't do it, well, then He's not the God that He said He was. Amen? I mean, that's a harsh reality. But that's the long and the short of it. When we start to get upset and we start to get worried and we're like, oh no, what's going to happen? Well, God's going to take care of it. That's what's going to happen. Amen. All right? Because He said He would. Amen. And here's the thing. If God doesn't take care of it, then He's not who He said He is. And so let's just sit back and worry about everything.
True.
That can't happen. It cannot happen. God cannot deny Himself. He will always be faithful to us. He cannot deny Himself. He will always be faithful to us. He cannot deny His Word. And so there are times when we get ourselves in a jam. You know, not from our own efforts. It just happens. And we got to come to the reality is, we're just not going to make it if God doesn't do something. And then you have the opportunity to sit back and say, all right, God has to do something. And I get to watch it because He's promised it. And if he doesn't, then he's not the God he said he was. And this is all for naught. And so, oftentimes, when we get ourselves into those situations, we should be excited, not fearful, because the excitement is God has to work and we get the opportunity to watch him work. Now, it's not fun, but it is exciting. All right? Because he will come through. He will always come through on our behalf. So David marvels over previous grace. He marvels over the promised grace. But he also he marvels over the fact of God's sovereign grace in his life. Look at verse 20. Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. And the word know there in verse 20 isn't just a reference to God's omniscience. Because God's omniscience, that goes without saying. That's who he is. We don't have to keep harping on it. So David's not saying, God, I know you know everything. This phrase, know your servant, should actually be translated in the past tense. God, you have known your servant. And that word, phrase in Hebrew, can mean to discriminate. Now, that phrase has fallen into disrepute in our society, to discriminate. Nobody wants to be accused of discriminating, but we do it every day. We have to wake up in the morning, we have to discriminate what we're going to have for breakfast. And we have to choose what we're going to have. It's a discrimination. We choose one thing over another. Now, if we do it in a racially or a socially, that's not good, but we have to be discriminating adults all of our lives. And that's what this phrase simply means. It means to choose. It means to select. And what David is saying is, for you, Lord God, have chosen your servant. You have selected him. And so David is basically saying that Yahweh himself has singled David out, and that's exactly what happened. But it happened not because David was such a great guy. On the contrary, it happened, and David sees why it happened in verse 21, for your word's sake. David knows that God has put him in the position that he is now in. But he also knows it wasn't because he is such a smart guy, or a brave guy, or a decent fellow. No, it's because God wanted to fulfill his word. And he chose David to be the instrument to fulfill that word. See, God's kingdom plan arises solely out of God's choice, out of God's desire, and nothing of it comes anything from human ingenuity or merit. David didn't earn this, least of all David. David hadn't figured all this out. It wasn't him that came up with the plan. It all came from God. Of course, when we look at verse 21, it says, for your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Verse 21 teaches that part of the reason for God's choices is to be faithful to his previous promises. God was looking for a man who would help him fulfill the promises that he gave to Abraham. And so we should take it for granted that God's current work in our lives and the lives of our church and the lives of the church as a whole, God's current work will always be guided by and it will always be limited to the parameters of his word. God will never operate outside what he has stated in his word. But God will always operate inside the parameters of what he has stated in his word. And that's something that we can take to the bank. What God has said he will do, we know he will do it. Now, he might not do it through us, he might do it through somebody else, but we can certainly help and cooperate with it and make sure that it happens. So David opens his prayer with marveling at Yahweh's gracious plan. And why not? I mean, why wouldn't he do that? He's blown away. He is blown away to the fact that God has brought him this far. And then on top of that, God makes a binding eternal promise concerning his family, and that it will survive the ravages of death, sin, and time. We saw that last week. The promises that David's family will endure the treacheries of history, because the sad reality of history is no one survives. All right, no dynasty survives. They've all come to an end. And if they haven't yet, they will soon. I mean, Queen Elizabeth ain't going to live forever. And her descendants, the same thing. Eventually, they will all come to an end, but not David's. God's promise will embrace the entire world, and yet God has simply done this because He wanted to do it. I mean, you say, well, how does all this work? Well, God just did it because He wanted to. It boggles the mind. It's hard to wrap your head around that fact that God has done all of this simply because He wanted to do it. I mean, we think, well, you know, God worked in David's life. That's great. But let's take it even further than that. God created the universe, and He created the earth, and He actually created the hill upon which His Son would be crucified simply because He wanted to do it. Because He desired to have a people who loved Him because they love Him, not because they're forced to love Him. And so, from the foundations, before the foundations of the world, God knew exactly every area that humanity would fail in, but He did it anyway, because He wanted to. That's how much God loves us. That's how much God loves you. You see, because if you were the only person that would have ever sinned in this world, if everyone else would have towed the line, if everyone else would have stayed faithful, and you would have eaten of that fruit, He would still send His Son to die on the cross for that one person. Because He loves humanity that much. God has done all of this simply because He wanted to do it. And that's hard to understand. Because we know how rotten we are. But guess what? God knows how rotten we are even more than we do. And He's known it for a long time. Even before we were born. So God's grace has swept David off of his feet. And it has taken his breath away. He just doesn't know what... He does a good job, but still. He doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of God's grace and His wonder. And so when we hear David speak, we hear the helplessness of his praise in verse 20. Now, what more can David say to you? I mean, really, what can we say? What can we say to a God who has done all this for our benefit to His detriment? I mean, He paid a heavy price to bring us into the family. So we now can see the happy frustration that David feels of being a recipient of God's fathomless grace. It has doomed David's praise and his worship to inadequacy. And that's something we have to come to grips with. It doesn't matter how great the songwriter is. It doesn't even matter how great the music is or the lyrics. Our worship of God is inadequate because we as beings are inadequate before Him. But that doesn't give us an excuse not to worship. Hey, we still have that responsibility to sing out God's praises to the best of our ability. And that's all God asks for. That's all He expects. That's what He desires. What can David do but begin with the question, who am I? And then he ends in verse 22 with the statement, there is none like you. You see, David in verse 22, he says, therefore you are great. See, David understands that all the things that God is doing for him doesn't make David great. It makes God great. It makes God great. And so here we have the perfect combination of frustration and faithfulness. God has impressed David. Now, I'm sure David was a hard man to impress, but God can do it. And when we begin to understand God's grace in our lives, then it will lead us to the same place of just, God, what can I say? What can I say? And the fact that we don't get there very often means we're not paying attention. We're not paying attention to what God is doing, to what God has done. Maybe there's a lack of gratitude. But this is the way we should live our lives on a constant basis, because God's grace is always upon us. I mean, we look back and see what He's done. We stand here and we see what He's doing. How can we help but not understand that He's going to continue to do that through the rest of our lives? Doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but it's going to be there. And we can commit to that. We can take confidence in that. Now in verses 23 and 24, David is still praising the Lord, but his praise takes on a different focus. He begins to describe Israel as a people that is unique among the nations. So let's see what he says in verse 23. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, to make for Himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, David is saying some heavy stuff here. He's describing Israel as a unique people among the nations, but for David, this doesn't reflect necessarily upon Israel. It reflects more on Israel's unique God. That's why Israel is unique. Because they have Yahweh as their covenant God. Now let's see how he describes Israel in his praise here. He identifies them as being unique because he says they are the one nation on the earth whom God went to what? Redeem. Israel is the only nation that God redeemed as a whole. And so David knows that Israel is unique because she is a redeemed people. But we need to understand that Israel was not just redeemed by Yahweh, but she was redeemed for a purpose. She was redeemed for Himself. That's what it says there in verse 23. The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, to make for Himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land. So this phrase, redeemed for Himself, this phrase contains both of the important aspects of redemption. Because when someone is redeemed, they are redeemed from something, but at the same time, they are redeemed for something. Or to something. You say, when Yahweh redeemed Israel, He liberated them from the bondage of Egypt. And we understand that. We rejoice in that. But we miss the point when we don't understand or we fail to understand that He redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt so that they might belong to a new master. You say, what was Israel in Egypt? They were slaves. And God redeemed them out of the bondage of that slavery only to bring them into another slavery, to make Himself their master. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, it's a big difference. It's a big difference. I remember a story that I read. Am I going to think I'm a nerd, a history nerd? But I actually read Ulysses S. Grant's memoirs from the Civil War, which is about that thick. I literally read the whole thing. It was pretty interesting. But there was a story that he told at the siege of Vicksburg. And at Vicksburg, they were trying to obviously take the city. The rebels were, or the Confederates, some of your folk probably, were trying to, some of your folk probably, because it was in Mississippi, were trying to repel them. So they had defensive works, you know, mounds and parapets and whatnot. And so in that day, they didn't have big cannons. So what did they do? They would dig holes. They call them mines. They would dig holes under the wall, fill a chock-a-block full of black powder, and blow the thing up. I mean, that's how they would get into the wall. And so the story goes, their first attempt to make a breach in the wall is they dug a mine, they blew it up, and at the time that they were digging the mine into the wall, the Confederates were digging a mine out of the wall, trying to find them so that they could stop them from blowing it up. It's all this, you know, warfare stuff. You know, just because you do something doesn't mean the enemy's going to let you do it. But the Confederates couldn't find them. And so they blew up the wall. And in that explosion, the guys that were working on the Confederate side, they were thrown into the air. And one of them happened to be a black man who obviously was a slave. And he was digging the hole because they told him he had to. Well, he was blown into the air over to the Union side. And the story goes that he became a servant to a colonel for the siege of Vicksburg. So here you have a slave for the Confederates that was blown up, and he landed safe and sound on the Union side, but he became a servant for the Union commander. So how did his state change? Well, for one thing, he survived the blast. For the other thing, as soon as the siege was over, he was set free. Now, that's a long story to go about showing what Israel experienced. They were set free from the bondage of Egypt, but they were still in bondage. They were just in bondage to a loving God. They were in bondage to a covenant God, a God who had given them promises and who would make sure that those promises came to pass. But we need to understand, biblical redemption always involves both elements, liberation and possession. The Lord revealed His power when He smashed Egypt's chains, but He revealed His purpose to Israel in binding them to Himself as His own possession. So herein lies a spiritual principle that we would all do well to grasp. Yahweh grants His people freedom, but not independence. There's a big difference. Yahweh grants His people freedom, but not independence from Him. They are still His possession. They are to belong to Him. And you know what? That truth doesn't change when we get to the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father, but what were you redeemed with? With the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have been redeemed ourselves. We have gone from being slaves to sin and Satan to becoming slaves of God. How do we know? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Is that right? Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And here's the point. You are not your own. Now, as Americans, we like to think, we are the masters of our own fate. No. That's a mistake. You do not belong to yourself. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's the reality that we live in. The fact that we have been liberated from sin, but we have now become the possession of Jesus Christ. We've gone from being slaves to sin and Satan to becoming slaves of God. So what's changed, you might have asked? Well, everything has changed. Everything. Our past has been redeemed. Our present has been restored. Our future has been revealed. Everything has changed because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, but we're still slaves to God. Yeah, well, that's the reality of humanity. You're going to be somebody's slave. Either you're going to be a slave to God or you're going to be a slave to sin, to Satan, to your own self, your own fleshly desires. There's no getting away from it. I'd just soon be a slave to someone that loved me rather than someone that wants to destroy me. Amen. So David is rejoicing in what God has done. And he recognizes that Israel is a unique people because they have been redeemed. But he also knows that this redeemed Israel is also a preserved people. Verse 24, for you have made your people Israel, your very own people, forever. God doesn't go back on His choices. There are two words in verse 24, the part that we read. There are two code words here. And one of them is made. And in the Hebrew, that can also be translated as established. And if you recall from last week, that's a long time ago, but last week when we read through God's promise to David in verses 5 through 16, the word established was used four times. And God promises to establish David's throne forever. And then that is our second code word in verse 24, the word forever. It was used three times in the previous passage to show the unlimited duration of David's dynasty. But now these words are being used on Israel's behalf. God has established Israel as His own people forever. So there's a correlation between David's dynasty and God's people Israel. David recognizes that Israel is just as permanent as his dynasty, as his descendants will be. Not because they're a hardy people, not because they're a tough people, but because God is determined to keep them as His people. And that's the only reason that Israel will be preserved. You see, not only is David's dynasty a sure thing, but Israel is a sure thing as well. And have we not seen that come to pass in our own lifetime? Israel is unique out of all of the people that ever existed on this planet, that have died out, that have disappeared as a nation, but yet came back. Almost 2,000 years later, they came back as a nation with their original language. It's impossible. Hebrew used to be considered a dead language that only the scholars learned so that they could read the Bible. Now we have a whole nation that knows Hebrew. They have to learn it. Even if they immigrate, they have to learn Hebrew, because that is the language of the nation of Israel. They have come back as a people. Why? Because God has determined that they would come back as a people. Don't misunderstand. This fact of Israel's preservation no way implies that every Israelite was or would be faithful, be a faithful follower of Yahweh. There are going to be plenty of kings in the Davidic line that will forfeit the benefits of the Davidic covenant because of their own sin. They'll have the promise, but they won't benefit from it because they choose not to. Likewise, any individual Israelite could place himself outside the realm of covenant blessing by their own unbelief, their own refusal to follow Yahweh and His laws. Yet regardless of that, Yahweh always insists on preserving a faithful people for Himself, even if it's just a remnant. All right. When we say that all Israel will be preserved, we need to understand that not all Israel is going to be preserved. Only those that choose to follow the Lord. That kind of brings us into, we don't have the time to discuss election and all that fun stuff. But we get a glimpse of what's going on. The Bible says that Israel was elect people. And they were. But what does that mean? Does that mean they were saved? No. That means they had the greatest opportunity for salvation because God gave them the oracles. God gave them the truth. He gave them the law. He gave them the ability to follow the law. And He gave them the sacrifices when they messed up. Israel had the best opportunity for salvation. That's why they were elect. But it doesn't mean all of them were saved. Those that decided they would go their own way, well, they did. And they missed out. But we do understand that God always maintained a remnant, no matter how pagan Israel became, or Judah for that matter. No matter how bad the king was, God always maintained a remnant. And we have the same reality in the New Testament today. John chapter 10, see if I can get there. This is Jesus speaking in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now what is he talking about there? Preservation of God's people. Well, he's not referring necessarily to Israel. He's referring to the church. He's referring to us. We are preserved in God's hand. And there is nothing that can take us out of there. Because the Father attaches the highest value to His flock. And He does so because, what were they bought with? They were bought with the blood of the Lamb. And if you were purchased with the most precious thing in the universe, what does that make you? Well, it makes you kind of precious too. And because the Father attaches the highest value to His flock, He will look after them to the very end. And so it seems like in the New Testament, the Lord never tires of reassuring His people. Which is a good thing, because we live in a society and a world where we need that constant reassurance. Because we are beset on every hand with conflict and doubt. But we should never tire of hearing the shepherd's voice say that you are my people. And finally, David knows that Israel is not just a redeemed people or a preserved people, but they are a privileged people. Look at the end of verse 24. And you, Lord, have become their God. The phrase "have become" in the Hebrew relates to a marriage contract formula. In Hebrew, it's used for securing and belonging to a marriage partner. And so Israel is a people who have Yahweh as their God because He has married Himself to them. And we see that illustration throughout the Old Testament. And so Yahweh redeems Israel from bondage to Himself. He keeps them through the ravages of history and time, but that's not enough for Him. He also gives Himself to Israel as a spouse, to belong to them, so that they can belong to Him, so that He will be their God. And so here we have Israel, redeemed, preserved, and privileged. And that is the fuel that ignites David's praise, because he has realized what God has done, not just for himself, but for Israel. He's realized what God has done, he sees what God is doing, and he understands what God is going to do in the future. That sounds like a good enough reason for praise and worship service. See, David cannot look at his flock without praising the shepherd. And can we do any less? We have to respond to the grace of God that is moving on this earth. Now, we need to hurry. Verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue to before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. So now David moves into his petition side of his prayer. But what more could David ask for than what God has promised him? I mean, how much do you need, David? But notice David's not asking for anything but what God has already promised him. And that's really all he needs. All David wants is that the promise that God has given will be fulfilled. So David simply asks that these astounding promises be turned into historical reality. Now, David understands that God can't do it right then, because he's talking about things that are going to happen in the future. But he simply prays that God will make it happen. Which, if you think about it, if God's already said he's going to make it happen, and you pray that God's going to make it happen, you think that prayer is going to be answered? Absolutely. You see, when your prayer is based on the promises of God, it can't help but be answered. Right? Because God already said he's going to do it. All right, so what do we pray about? Because we want God to do it. We want God, obviously, we want God to do it as soon as possible. But God's going to do it in His own time. We need to recognize that. But it doesn't hurt to ask. Especially if you want to say, be able to say, hey, all my prayers get answered. You know, if all you do is pray the promises of God, your prayer, all your prayers will be answered. And that's what David is saying here. What does David put right up front in verse 25? Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken, make it come to pass. God, what you said you're going to do, just let it happen. This is the starting point of David's prayer. But his petition is simply this: establish it forever. You say, well, it seems kind of redundant. Yeah, but David is just doing what God has prompted him to do. The primary lesson that David teaches us here is this. When prayer pleads the promises of God, or as David says in verse 25, just do as you have said. That's all I ask, God. Just do what you've said. And there's a whole theology of prayer in that statement. We notice how David's petitions are all grounded in Yahweh's promises. In verse 25 he says, for the word that you have spoken, do as you have said. Verse 28, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Verse 29, for you, O Lord, have spoken it. All David is concerned about is what God has said. And that's what he's asking for. And this is still the primary job of prayer today. Today, take God's promises as they have been revealed in His Word and pray that He will bring them to pass. Of course, we've got to be sure that the particular promise that we're asking for actually applies to us. There are some promises that apply to Israel. There's some promises that apply to certain individuals. But certainly David's promise applies to us. It's the promise that we ask God to fulfill every time that we pray His name will go out into all the earth. Isn't that what God told David? Isn't that what God told Abraham? Yeah. All the families of the earth will be blessed by what? By the Messiah. The Messiah has come. We just want God to fulfill His word by making Jesus a blessing to all the families of the earth. There's nothing wrong with praying about it. We know it's going to happen. Sure. But hey, why not happen sooner than later? Amen. The sooner the better. Because we all know all we're waiting for is that one last person to be saved and then we're out of here. Amen. Let's pray. This is the promise that we ask for when we pray for God's kingdom to come, for His will to be done on earth. You see, the final king of David's eternal dynasty has already come. That's Jesus Christ. But His authority and His reign still must be fully displayed. It must be publicly displayed. And how is it going to do that? Well, that's our responsibility. We have to reflect the reign of Jesus Christ in our hearts to those around us who don't know Him, who haven't placed themselves under His authority. See, that's our job. And that's the Lord's desire. And God has promised to assist us in that endeavor. Of course, you might be wondering when all that assistance is going to kick in. Well, let me say, it is here. It is here with us. So what do you do when the promises of God are denied by the facts of your own experience? You know, God said this, but this is how I'm living. Well, what you do is you turn the promises of God into prayer. And you plead them before the Lord. You see, because since God's promises are reliable, as we see in verse 28, then the petition is sure to be granted. Do as you have said. Do as you have promised. This should be the focus of all of our prayers. You say, well, what do I know what God has promised? Well, hey, it's right here. It's an open book test. That's what I love about the Christian life. It's an open book test every day. God's given us all the answers. All we got to do is look at them. All we got to do is find them. God's promises give our prayer passion. They give our prayer boldness. They give our prayer confidence. I'm going to read some verses real quick. John 14, 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I can't think of a better reason to pray than that promise right there. Now, there are a lot of people that use that promise to say, hey, just ask for what you want, God's going to give it to you. Now, that's not what He says. All right, you got to read it carefully. Whatever you ask in my name, according to my will, according to how I've revealed myself, according to what I promised, according to my plan, my provision. You know, we got to get in line with Jesus Christ. When we're in line with Him, our prayers will line up with His desires. And when our prayers line up with His desires, why wouldn't He answer them? He wants to answer them. He loves to answer them. We just got to pray the right prayer. We got to be in the right frame of mind. We've got to be submitted to His will, not promoting our own agenda. God's promises give prayer passion, and we can pray passionately according to His will. It gives our prayer boldness. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because of Jesus Christ, we can go boldly into the throne. We don't have to sit back and say, God, if you would, please. No. God, this is what you've said. God, this is what I've heard. God, this is what I need. Now, we don't have the right to go around and tell God what to do. Don't get me wrong. But He has told us that we can enter in boldly into the throne and offer our petitions. And God's promises give us confidence. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that what we have, the petitions that we have asked of Him. Confidence in prayer. Just praying what God has already told us. Are you struggling in your Christian walk today? Well, there are promises in God's Word that deal with this. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And any man that opens the door, I will come into him and have fellowship with him. The Lord desires intimate communion with each one of His children, and He has promised to provide that if we just ask, if we just cooperate. Are you struggling in your Christian service? Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, there are two promises there. Number one, Jesus Himself said, I will build my church. It's not our responsibility to build the church of God. It's our responsibility to help, but He's the one that's going to do the building. We just got to put ourselves in a position to be used by Him. But then He also says the gates of hell will not prevail. We don't have to worry about what's going on out there. The church of God will continue on. Now, don't get me wrong. He didn't say the gates of hell will not prevail against an individual, because there are plenty of Christians that experience the gates of hell on a regular basis. But the church will continue. The church will survive. And we can pray that with confidence. We can serve God with confidence. We need to pray that He would continue to fill this promise here at Grace Chapel and other churches in our community. See, the promises of God are a green light to victorious Christian life. They are a green light to effective Christian service. We just can't sit there and think about how wonderful they are. We have to respond to them. We can respond to them in wondrous praise, but at the same time, we should respond to them in fervent prayer. And if we're going to pray that God's promises are fulfilled, then we just got to get out there and participate in them. Confidently believing in the power of the one who gave us those promises, in the plan of the one who gave us those promises. So we see that David might be sitting before the Lord, but what is he actually doing? He is standing on the promises of God. So let's do that ourselves. Let's stand. We have the challenge. God has thrown down the gauntlet. What's he saying? Take me at my word. Trust me for who I say I am. Walk by faith. And then simply be obedient to His word. That's our challenge today. That's our calling. That's the whole reason why we were saved. We want to put it in perspective. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word and the challenge that comes with it. Lord, I pray that from this day forward that we would constantly seek to understand the promises that You have given us, that we would constantly stand on those promises. Lord, that we would praise You for them, that we would petition You for them, and Lord, that we would get out there recognizing that the light has turned green and we have nothing that holds us back from operating within the parameters of Your promises. Lord, Your word is true. Your promises are sure. Lord, help us to stand on them with confidence. Lord, I thank You for revealing yourself to us. And Lord, I pray that as that each individual here would see the green light. And Lord, that we would take off and we would go about the business that you have set for us. Lord, I pray that you would use us as your instruments of grace and love in this community. Lord, that you would give us opportunities to extend your love to those around us. Lord, and give us the wisdom to recognize those opportunities and the courage to respond to them. Lord, be with us today as we leave this place. Help us to leave here in confidence. Help us to leave here with a determination to do your will because we have your word on it. And Lord, we ask that you watch over us and bring us back safely. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
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 Amen.